Alright, friends, thank you so much for joining us in this particular hour. Let's humble ourselves as we pray. Almighty Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, this hour we seek thy face. Father, wash us away all our sins. Save us, Lord, direct us in thy narrow path, that we may not swerve from thy path. Be with us throughout this hour as we are going to share thy word. Sanctify my tongue, sanctify me fully, that I may speak thy word from thy servant, the prophet. Oh Father, be with us to the end. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray and we believe. Amen. Friends, today we are going to share a message which is from February 11, Thursday. February, a day like yesterday. February Thursday. 11th 1904, a message by Sister White, and this message is so much essential for our time, for all Seventh-day Adventists in the world. It's a message specifically to the Seventh-day Adventists. This document, I find a message here giving a positive testimony, the coming of the seed, the church in Babylon again. Let's start. Like as a father in his life and teaching among men, Jesus set out in a new and blessed light the relation which God sustains to us as our Father. So ready, so eager is the Savior's heart to welcome us as members of the family of God, that in the very first words we are to use in approaching God, he places the assurance of our divine relationship. Our Father. The infinite God, said Jesus, makes it your privilege to approach him by the name of Father. And how tender is the Father's compassion toward us. Like as a father pitied his children, so the Lord pitied them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembered that we are dust. What comfort and courage there is for us in these words as we reach out to the Father's help. As flows the river, calm and deep, in silence towards the sea, so floweth ever and ceases never the love of God to thee. The time has certainly come when every witness for this truth should bear a positive and decided testimony. Every believer in this message should know that his feet are upon solid ground, that he has a clear view of the issues at stake, and that he is on the right side himself. And then he should exert an influence which would be fair in favor of right principles. Any further effort to remain neutral would be disastrous. He that is not with me is against me, said Jesus. And this teaching applies with special force just now. We should not seek to stir up strife and division. But when error is being put forward for truth, and foundation principles are being perverted, it is a false view of Christian duty which leads one to make no protest, lest he appear to be a disturber of peace. So when the foundation's principles are being perverted, what can the righteous do? Elijah was charged with being a trapper of Israel, because according to his word, the rain was withheld in the time of Ahab as a protest against the wickedness of that Baal worshiper. But he answered, "I have not trapped Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baharim." There is great danger now that righteousness and truth will be compromised in the effort to preserve a false peace. There is a great danger now that righteousness and truth will be compromised in the effort to preserve a false peace. This cause now needs men of clear discernment, undaunted courage, and Christ-like love, for it is the time for decided action to be taken. Because the people of God in olden time refused to hearken to the instruction of His word and the special messages which He sent to them through His prophets, and because they failed to cooperate with His purpose concerning them, that they should be witnesses for the true God in all the earth, the Lord permitted them to reap the result of their doings, and they became captives in Babylon. Of this experience, Daniel writes, "The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." The record of the latter experience under Zedekiah is as written, "Moreover, all the chiefs of the priests and the people trespassed very greatly after all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of Jehovah, which he had allowed in Jerusalem. And Jehovah, the God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up Arya and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of Jehovah arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or virgin, old man or hoary headed. He gave them all into his hand." Then the people of God went down into Babylon the first time. The cause is definitely stated in these words, "And Judah was carried away captive to Babylon for their transgression." In the falling away, in these last days, we hear that the man of sin will come and there will be a falling away first of charges. In the falling away and the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Daniel is later on, Paul is man of sin, and John's peace from Revelation, we have the parallel of this experience of going down into Babylon. The name written upon the forehead of the woman whom John saw sitting upon a scarlet colored beast was Babylon the Great. In the book of Daniel, where this same power is the subject of prophecy, it is distinctly stated that the people of God will again be given into the hand of Babylon for the very same reason as in the time of Daniel. Note carefully these two quotations from the prophecies. "And he," that is the little one, "shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and the times and a half a time." Daniel chapter 7 verse 25. "And they shall speak great words against the Most High, and they shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand unto a time, times and a half a time." Daniel 7 verses 25. Yeah. It is the little horn which magnified itself even to the prince of the host, that is Joshua's captain of the host of the Lord, Joshua chapter 5 verse 14. "And it took away from him the continual burning offering," that is the service, the daily service, the burning offering, "and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and the host was given over to it together with the continual burnt offering." service through transgression. Daniel chapter 8 verse 11. When these prophecies were fulfilled, the people of God went down into Babylon the second time. The apostasy of the people of God anciently was marked by a desire to be like the nations around them and to adopt their customs. The result of this was that they did even more than did the nations whom Jehovah destroyed before the children of Israel. This is in harmony with the words of Jesus. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So it was in the latter apostasy. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of the Athens found their way into the Christian church. The spirits of compromise. The spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained. The spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. But as persecution ceased and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and pride of pagan priests and rulers. In the place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the earlier part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world cloaked a form of righteousness walked into the church. Now, the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Our spirit controlled the church, our doctrines, our ceremonies, and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. This compromise between paganism and Christianity resulted in the development of the man of sin, foretold in prophecy as opposing and exalting himself above God, or that is called God. That gigantic system of false religion is a masterpiece of Satan's power, a monument of his efforts to seat himself upon the throne to rule the earth according to his will. And thus did the church through transgression come under the rule of the great leader of rebellion and confusion, the real king of Babylon. Thus was the church again in Babylon. It is interesting to note in this connection that in his famous book, The Babylonish Captivity of the Church, published in 1520, Martin Luther said, "I know that the papacy is none other than the kingdom of Babylon and the violence of Nimrod, the mighty hunter." The people of God were given over into the hand of the king of Babylon in both ancient and modern times because of their departure from the true faith. They turned aside from personal trust in the promised deliverer, in whom alone is the defense against sin and against Satan. For the simplicity of the gospel, they substituted and the superstitions and the forms of atheism. When they persisted in this course till there was no remedy, the Lord permitted them to go under the power of Babylon, that under the discipline of trial and persecution, they might learn the lesson of the truth as it is in Jesus. And in both experiences in Babylon, there have been some faithful witnesses to the truth who have preserved and taught the gospel of the coming of the seed. The world as it is aristocracies, the world as it is aristocracies of wealth, of influence, of title, of the true aristocracy is made by truth. It is the aristocracy of character, character that is formed by obedience to the truth of God. In all the world, there is nothing so great, nothing of such vast importance as the truth of God. This is so today, as it has been in every age. To know and to obey the truth has always been the highest privilege set before mankind. To be the messenger of God's truth to the world has always been the most exalted calling. Men become great by identifying themselves with the truth. Obedience to the truth is always an uplifting force. Day by day, it elevates the soul to a higher plane, and the heaven-bound traveler's tent is pitched each night on higher ground.
No greater man ever lived than John the Baptist, and no man was ever more fully identified with the message of truth from heaven. He said of himself, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, a voice sounding forth the message of God first penned by the prophet Isaiah, a message to prepare the way of the coming Messiah." If we look for the secret of John's greatness, we shall find it in the greatness of his message. Never had so great a message been given to the world before. The first advent of the Messiah, which was the pattern of John's message, was the greatest event which time has yet revealed to the world in the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose in Christ. John was so fully identified with this greatest message that he was the mouthpiece of God in its proclamation. The very voice of the message did not claim or care to anything else. This is why no greater man than John the Baptist had ever been risen in the world. But John's message was not the greatest that was to be given to the world, and a greater and a more solemn message, preparing the way for a more glorious coming of the Messiah and a greater event in the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, is now sounding throughout the earth. It is our high privilege to be identified with this last message of God's truth to the world, as John was identified with the message of truth in this day, and surely this message will do for us all that John's message did for him, if we relate ourselves to the work of God as he did. But we must not merely possess the message must also possess us, so that our whole lives shall speak forth the message, and people coming in contact with us shall hear a voice of solemn and momentous import, a voice crying, "Prepare yet the way of the Lord." The truly great men of this generation will be those who are made great by the message for this generation. Those who identify themselves now with the truth of God. Those who consecrate themselves and their all to it. No higher privilege was ever set before mankind than that which now calls for us to consecrate ourselves to the Lord in this final hour of the gospel work. Pantheistic theories arising before Jesus Christ comes. This is one of the subheading of the chapter entitled "Danger in Speculative Knowledge" in Testimonies to the Church, Volume 8, which is now being printed and which will be ready for delivery very soon. We print the following paragraphs from this chapter as the best possible way of emphasizing the importance of the matter which will be contained in this volume. Already, there are coming in among our people spiritualistic teachings that will undermine the faith of those who give heed to them. The theory that God is an essence pervading all nature is one of Satan's most subtle devices, like his calling for climate agenda. Already, there are coming among our people spiritualistic teachings and will undermine the faith of those who give it to them. The theory that God is an essence pervading all nature is one of Satan's most subtle devices. It misrepresents God and is a dishonor to his greatness and majesty. When you hear the voice that the earth is crying, that is the voice of spiritualistic, pantheistic theories that the earth is crying. Pantheistic theories are not sustained by the word of God. The light of his truth shows that these theories are soul-destroying agencies. Darkness is their element, sensuality their sphere. They gratify the natural art and give rise to inclination. Separation from God is the result of accepting them. Our condition through sin has become preternatural, and the power that restores us must be supernatural, else it has no value. There is but one power that can break the whole of evil from the hearts of men, and that is the power of God in Jesus Christ. Only through the blood of the crucified one is there cleansing from sin. His grace alone can enable us to resist and subdue the tendencies of our fallen nature. This power, the spiritualistic theories concerning God, make of no effect. If God is an essence pervading all nature, then he dwells in all men. irrespective of character. And in order to attain to wholeness, man has only to develop the power that is within him. These theories, followed to their logical conclusion, sweep away the whole Christian economy. They destroy the necessity for the atonement and make man his own savior. These theories regarding God make his word of no effect, and those who accept them are in great danger of being led finally to look upon the whole Bible as fiction. They regard virtue as better than vice. But God, being removed from his position of sovereignty, they place their dependency upon human power, which without God is worthless. The unaided human will have no real power to resist and overcome evil. The defenses of the soul are broken down. Man has no power against sin. When once the restraints of God's word and his spirit are rejected, man knows not to what depths he may sink. Those who continue to hold these spiritualistic theories will surely spoil their Christian experience, sever their connection with God, and lose eternal life. The sophistries regarding God and nature that are flooding the world today with skepticism and the inspiration of the foreign foe, which are the inspirations of the foreign foe, who is himself a Bible student who knows the truth that is essential for the people to receive in this time, and whose study is to divert minds from the great truths given to prepare them for what is coming upon the world. I have seen the result of these fanciful views of God in apostasy, spiritualism, and free loveism. The free love, which is being agitated in the world, love for a common good, the free love tendency of these teachings are so concealed that at first it is difficult to make plain it is real character. You can't identify which kind of love it is. Until the Lord presented it to me, I knew not what to call it, but I was instructed to call it unholy spiritual love, which the Seventh-day Adventists, even we ourselves, have joined for the common good, joining the Earth Day. Love, common good, ecumenical, love, what kind of love? I knew not what to call it, Sister White says, but I was instructed to call it unholy spiritual love. Everyone who desires to avail himself of the light which the Lord has so graciously given concerning the meaning of the peculiar experiences through which we have been passing, and wishes that protection for the future with such clear light will give, ought suddenly to read Testimony to the Church, Volume 8, as soon as it is issued. It will contain much error for our churches at this time. Watch for a further announcement concerning it. Last area we will consider is the latest development of labor unionism. Recent developments in the industrial world have forced upon observing minds the query, what will be the end, the final outgrowth of the organizing movement which is sweeping through the ranks of all representatives of industrial life? This query is partly answered by a striking article in the February issue of My Crew Is magazine by Ray Stanland Parker, who is recognized the authority on the subject which he considers. Mr. Parker shows that what state of things has already been reached in one section of the country, where conditions have favored more than everywhere a rapid development of the monopolistic movement in industry. It means we a society which is formed. You cannot do anything unless that combined group of people speak, a monopolistic movement in industry. Only we can produce this. Only we can do this. The chief point in this section, in the city of San Francisco, there, where the prosperity of the past few years created a demand for laborers, which it was difficult to fill, owing to the isolation of the city from other industrial centers. A condition of things was soon reached upon which the labor unions rose to supreme power and became absolute masters of the industrial section. What followed from this supremacy of labor unionism is here set forth. The unionism which was developed in San Francisco was said, Mr. Parker, a different sort of unionism from that which existed a few years ago. The new sort of union, he says, is no longer a mere strike mob clamoring for something to eat. It is learning business. It has gone to school to Wall Street, and the sooner we recognize the fact that the union is a cold business proposition, often managed by men not only of intelligent and force, but of notable business acumen, the better for the country. Who is this organizing? Did not the Pope of Rome call people to go to Rome to teach them business? All business, the merchants of the earth, all leaders, what is it? The country has seen what capital directed by the intelligence and the methods of Wall Street has been able to accomplish in the way of industrial monopolies. It remains now to be seen what labor unionism conducted on the lines of a business enterprise with methods borrowed from Wall Street can accomplish for the subversion of the principles of a free government. A free government. Some of the principal features of the situation in San Francisco are set forth by Mr. Parker and are as following. Number one, the union assumes the prerogative to punish, such as do not yield ready obedience to its dictation. It has power to punish. The union assumes the prerogative to punish, such as do not yield ready obedience to its dictation, not only by imposing a fine, but by denying them the right to work at all for such length of time as it sees fit. The following instance of this sort of discipline is related. Listen, let me tell you the experience of L.J. Tekan, a prominent restaurant keeper of San Francisco. Tekan was boycotted because he hired non-union musicians. When weary of the struggle, he finally tried to make a settlement. The musician union demanded that he discharge the leader of his orchestra, absolutely. The leader had been a faithful worker, and Tekan refused to discharge him. The boycott continued and finally became so annoying that Tekan sold out. His orchestra was immediately thrown out of employment, and the players had to make the best peace they could with the union. One of the members with whom I talked was fined $155, $10 for rehearsing with an union orchestra, $100 for playing with an union orchestra, and $20 for initiation fee into the union. What generally speaking here is that if you don't combine with these unions, the new world order agenda, you will not do business. If it's a nation, if it's a president in power, it means you can even be dethroned from office by all means possible. The agents the devil's agents are everywhere. They will dethrone you in all means possible, even if it means it is death. This is the reason of this movement. So his orchestra was immediately thrown out of employment, and the players had to make the best peace they could with the union. You make peace with a man of sin? You make peace with the union? One of the members with whom I talked was fined $150. Was not Jesus Christ thrown out when he refused to join that movement? What happened to David when he did not join the unionism of Saul? He was thrown out. What happened to Joseph when he did not join his brethren? What happened to him? Okay. Let's continue. One of the members with whom I talked was fined $155, $10 for rehearsing with an union orchestra, $100 for playing with an union orchestra, and $25 initiation fee in the union. He was also ordered not to pray in the Tekan tavern for 1 year. The leader was also fined and ordered not to work for 1 year. Since then, what happened to Donald J. Trump in his Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube? Who are these deciding their fine demand for how many years? 2 years. What is this movement? JF Kennedy, if he was living today, he would have cried of this voice and saying, what is this you have sold us free of our freedom? There is no more principles of a free government. Let's listen and see. The leader was also fined and ordered not to work for 1 year. Since then, he has not been able to get any work at all. And his family has had to be assisted by friends. Such is the fate of the man who will not go in the union. He is pursued with implacable hatred until he either gets out of town or joins. As a leper leader told me, if he doesn't obey, let him look out for another city to live in. That's what the papacy, the Antichrist, did in the Dark Ages. He would not join them. That city was even robbed. It was locked down. It would not adhere with the principles. When a man is punished by a compulsory idleness, he not only loses the money which his work could bring, but suffers demoralization of character as well. The union does not hesitate to inflict moral as well as physical injury upon those who by their When a man is punished by compulsory idleness, he not only loses the money which his work could bring, but suffers demoralization of character as well. Did you hear a person in the United States of America whose money was swept from the camp without warning because he did not work according to the union? Okay, this man will suffer demoralization of character as well. The union does not hesitate to inflict moral as well as physical injury upon those who by their non-subserviency incur its wrath, the wrath of the dragon. Number two, there have been cases in which unions have ruthlessly forced an entire class of workmen out of employment, even if it means a law society, even if it means it's a judiciary, which will not work according, then we will not give you finance. We will not finance you. We will not give you cash. That can happen. There have been cases in which unions have ruthlessly forced an entire class of workmen out of employment. The Stonecutters Union of San Francisco one day demanded that the Stoneyard employers discharge all their planner men and substitute members of the Stonecutters Union in their places. What about those who would not take the inoculation? Those who would not take the shot? What will happen to them? There have been cases in which unions have uselessly forced an entire class of workmen out of employment. The Papa said, if you consider Google Online, you would find that he said those who would not take the so-called in the land, they would be discharged from employment. They would not find job. Okay, the Stonecutters Union of the San Francisco one day demanded that the Stoneyard employers discharge all their planner men and substitute members of the Stonecutters Union in their places. The planner men were experts in the handling of machinery, whereas the Stonecutters knew little about machinery. They don't care if you are expert or not, so long as they discharge these people who do not work according to the union. It was not Stonecutters' work to run the planners, but that made no difference. The employers offered to discharge their planner men one at a time so as to cripple their plant as little as possible and show some consideration to their workmen. I live nearby a university whereby during the crisis, a lot of people were discharged. And you cannot do anything to return. At the union, refused all such propositions. The planner men applied for admission to the union and were refused on the ground that they were not expert stone cutters. Finally, the employers had to surrender and conditionally discharge a whole class of labor and put inexperienced men on their machinery with the immediate result of numerous accidents and lessened output. Number three is an instance of the principles of unionism. Number three, as illustrating the lengths to which the unions will go in disregard of both the rights and sensibilities of the people, it is mentioned that the grave diggers won a strike last year, in the course of which parties were actually prevented by the filling of non-union graves with water and the blowing up of a crematory. The illustrating lengths to which the unions will go in disregard of both the rights and sensibilities of the people, it's mentioned here that the grave diggers won a strike last year, in the course of which parties were actually prevented by the filling of non-union graves with water and the blowing up of the crematory. When you do not work, you know who are these people of grave diggers? Union of grave diggers. Those are a group of people who dig graves. So if you don't work according to their will, your graves will be done what? It will be filled with water. This has happened in history. This is happening. This is what is coming. As prophecy has said, you shall not be able to buy or sell. What is God speaking? We should go to the countryside and now start preparing. Number four, the new unionism is evolving the labor force. The new unionism is evolving the labor force. Who is your force? And setting up in the country a one-man power, an absolute monarchy. There has appeared in the San Francisco one Mike County, who has made himself an absolute dictator of the entire building industry of that city. I wonder who is the dictator of our modern time, who is calling for the common good. Who is this? He has forced his way to the leadership in the Building Trades Council by such means and methods as political forces make use of to attain to political dictatorship. There are 300 members of this council, but the controlling power is exercised by a committee of 62, which my county nominates. Here is an instance of the power of the boss told me by the secretary Ari Kosten of the sheet metal workers. Because the sheet metal workers could not submit to dictation in the matter of selecting delegates to a convention called at the instance of the American Federation of Labor, my county personally expelled the entire union of 147 men from the Building Trade Council without charges and without a trial. Members of other trades at my county's orders then refused to work with their outlaws. You will go to court and you will not get any reliefs, any damages in the courts. Number five, this is a one-man power dictating all members, or if it comes to business in the world, it dictates what you should do. Number five, the unions even assume the functions of civil government. You mean the unions assume the functions of the civil government? Okay, and cause the arrest of non-subservient workmen, as if by standing up for their rights, they have committed a crime punishable by the courts of law. This is now betrayal. This is Judas in these last days. Even if it means business, are you telling me that we shall be able to buy or sell? What will happen with these unions which are being formed everywhere? Unions! The unions even assume the functions of a civil government and cause the arrest of non-subservient workmen, as if by standing up for their rights they have committed a crime punishable by the courts of law. Mr. Parker mentions the following case. A Scots sheet metal worker named Foppes, acting under the direction of his employer, insisted on staying at work on one of his jobs. The foreman, carpenter, a union man, called a policeman to arrest Foppes, who had committed no offense greater than that of remaining at the work contrary to the orders of my county's working delegates. The policeman led him down the street but did not dare to take him to the station house. Foppes, refusing to be thus propitien, went back to work, declaring that he would not stop until his employer orders him to do so. Then the foreman, carpenter, swore out a warrant for Foppes' arrest, charging disturbance of the peace, and he was locked up in the city prison. Brought finally into court, he was actually accused of keeping the other mechanics on the building out of work, he at the time not being a scrap. but a member in good standing of his own union. He refused to quit when he told him to, was the complaint made to the court by the foreman carpenter. The judge took down the statutes, read a list of the offenses classed under disturbance of the peace and discharged for peace. Number six, unions in some cases have become capitalist. You know, the Pope was criticizing capitalism, but really was he criticizing capitalists? We shall consider that one in later case. Unions in some cases have become capitalist. Post Mike County approved a strike for an 8-hour day in the San Francisco planning mills. With the money that could have been necessary to pay strike benefits, he built a large new mill, organized a company capitalized at $100,000, much of the stock being taken by the various unions in the building trades. Unions in some cases have become capitalist. Post Mike County approved a strike for an 8-hour day in the San Francisco planning mills. With the money that could have been necessary to pay strike benefits, he built a large new mill, organized a company capitalist at $100,000, much of the stock being taken by the various unions in building trades. Have you considered that case in your area? That money which was supposed to care for a certain group of people can be used for another one? Why are strikes common then? Okay. He hired an experienced mill manager and began operating it on an 8-hour basis with exclusively union men. Even if it means medical, even if it means teachers, he can hire those people who are inexperienced so that he cannot pay these people. The planning mill employers made overtures for peace, the result of which was an agreement admitting the union mill into the employers association, and the building trades council agreed to use no material which did not bear the union stamp or which was not made in an 8-hour mill. In other words, here was a complete monopoly of the mill working business, in which the unions actually appeared on both sides of the agreement, on one side as the owners of the second most important mill, and on the other as dictators of the labor employed. Number seven, there is to be seen in unions, besides the familiar restrictions of apprentices, a marked tendency to make it difficult for men to get into the unions. The initiation fee is often a barrier to poor men. Certain unions, like that of the title, this digital thing, how do you think that the people are going to get into courts without money, this new thing? So let's consider this. There is to be seen in the unions, besides the familiar restriction of apprentices, a marked tendency to make it difficult for men to get into the unions. The initiation fee is often a barrier to poor men. Certain unions, like that of the title layers and the electricians, charge as high as $50. Some also, like that of the engineers, insist upon a difficult examination, which is designed with the excellent intention of keeping inefficient workmen out of a dangerous trade, has often been used as a barrier to keep all workmen out and assist in forming a closer monopoly. A further manifest tendency is towards the take it easy system, so familiar now in England, in effect a limitation of output. Unionism is exerting marked political and legislative pull. We find the labor monopoly pursuing exactly the policy of the trust. Last winter, the labor council maintained a paid lobby in the legislative, of which 8 members are already labor unionists. The unions have definitely decided the 8-hour question in California, not by securing. The unions have already decided the 8-hour question in California, not by securing the passage of any uncertain and repeatable law, but by getting an amendment to the state constitution and a provision in the city charter limiting the employment of all public service workmen to 8 hours, and the city fixing a minimum wage of $2. They have succeeded also in other important legislation. While adding to their own strength, the unions are decreasing the strength of the state militia. The military force, while adding to their own strength, the unions are decreasing the strength of the state militia, the military force which might be brought against them in time of trouble. Did you not see this case in the strike? There is a demonstration of this man who was killed. While adding to their own strength, the unions were decreasing the strength of the state militia, even reducing the funds of the military. The military force which might be brought against them in the time of trouble. The position of unionism in San Francisco to the militia has reduced most of the companies to have no more strength. Such is the state of things which has been reached through the development of labor unionism in the city of San Francisco. And as Mikey Parker observes, the situation in that city today may be the situation in other large cities tomorrow in the world. And when that shall be so, an headlong is evidently will be, unless this movement is arrested in its course, government of the people, by the people, for the people, will have given place in the nation to the government by labor unionism. And the man who can become post in the governing general council, the Congress as it were, of the unions, will be the real president of the United States, or as it might be more corrected to say, the monarchy of despotism into which this republic will have been turned. The rich man will rule. For while the forms of republican government may remain, of what use will all this be to the man who is denied that the most fundamental and essential of all privileges, the right to work to earn a living for himself and his family? Many men will be denied this right if labor unionism gains the ascendancy in this country. Of this, the plain evidence is already before us. And who, seeing what has already come to pass here, can think it strange that such things as inspired prophecy as specified this country should also come to pass in the United States of America, that in the environments which time shall bring, a power should arise which shall forbid people to buy or sell unless they shall have received the mark of the beast. How much more despotic would this be than that has already been done? Who that believes the Bible can doubt that this specification of this prophecy will surely be realized? And who can say that the day of these things is now far away? Stay tuned. This is Adventist Angels Watch on the Radio. Our next topic will be preaching the gaff. My name is Evangelist King Osiemo. Stay blessed.